Lord, you are so good. So beautiful. So perfect. So awesome. And you allow us the privilege of being in your family, being called by you, being chosen and saved, and being able to worship you. Thank you. You are the only one, the perfect one. And we freshly surrender to you this morning, Lord. Have your way in our hearts, in our lives. Give us understanding. Speak to our hearts, Lord. As we open your word, teach us. Show us things that we haven't seen before. Take us to greater depths, higher highs with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Another beautiful day. And aren't you glad you're saved? The Lord is so good. I don't know. He just gets sweeter and sweeter every day. It says, though they all forsake, well, Peter said, though they all forsake you, I won't forsake you. And Jesus said, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Even if father, mother, sister, brother, friend forsake you, Jesus will never forsake you. We're in the book of Philippians. Now that is a favorite of so many. Mine too. It is just, it's a quick little book to read, and there's so much in it, and it is so full of joy that it just leaves you rejoicing every time you read it. On Paul's second missionary journey, while he was in Troas, he had a vision by night. It told us in Acts 16 that a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, Paul and those traveling with him, which at that time was Timothy and Silas and Luke, they immediately sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there. So Paul had this vision, obedience immediately, and they left for Macedonia. Now, if you looked on your map, Macedonia is that area that's, it's modern day Greece, but it's above, it's like the northeast corner of modern-day Greece. So that area, and up until that time, Paul hadn't gone in there and the gospel hadn't been preached. So he was very excited to go. He went to the city of Philippi. Philippi was located up in that area, and it was on the great northern highway between the east and the west. So it was a city that everyone passed through. But it wasn't like Ephesus, where it was this big commercial city. It was a military city at that time. And it was also noted for gold mines during that time. So not much is said about Philippi. We don't know much, but When Paul arrived there, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, he would want to go into the synagogue to preach the gospel. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi. And because it was a military city, and that was Roman, of course, there weren't very many Jews living there. And there had to be a particular number, and it wasn't a very great number, of male Jews living in a city in order for them to have a synagogue. So this indicates there weren't very many Jews there at all. But they went out to the riverside where there were people gathering. There was a group of women gathering there, Jewish women gathering there to pray. And so they sat down with them, spoke to the women there, and Paul met Lydia. Remember, Lydia was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple, and purple in those days was a very expensive dye to get. So if you were a seller of purple, you had a pretty good business. So she was a prominent woman from Thyatira, living in Philippi at that time. And when Paul preached Jesus to her, Lydia was saved, her household was saved, and they were baptized that day. And then she extended hospitality to them. They might have been staying at some inn, but she opened her home and brought Paul and his companions into her home. Now, we don't know how long Paul was there. It doesn't seem that he was there for very long. But as he was there over a period of time, days or weeks, whatever, there was a little slave girl that would follow Paul around while he preached the gospel. She was demon-possessed. She was a slave, so she had masters, and her masters used this power that she had from these demons for fortune telling, and they made their living off of her, so she was very important to them. Well, she followed Paul around and cried out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Well, it tells us in Acts 16 that after many days, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out that very hour. That what she was saying was true. Paul didn't want his advertisement to come from a demon. He had discernment, he had word of knowledge, and he just rebuked the demon and took care of that. Well, of course, if she is no longer demon-possessed because the demon came out of her, she's not going to be able to make these guys money. Well, this made them very upset. Paul had a habit of stirring things up when he would go into these cities. So there was a big problem. The multitude arose against Paul and Silas, because apparently it was Paul and Silas at that particular time preaching. So the multitude, they tore their clothes and they began to beat them with rods, it tells us, and they laid many stripes on them. And then they threw them into the inner prison, putting their feet in stocks to assure that they would not escape. Now, here Paul and Silas are. They're just preaching the gospel, and these people come upon them and start beating them with rods. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I can read those verses and just go, "Oh, wow, that's too bad," and move on, and not stop and think about what that means. To be beaten with rods. You know, we slam our finger in the door and we cry. It hurts. None of us, you know, experience that, where you're beaten with rods and then many stripes laid upon them. You know, Paul had said, I think it was in Corinthians, where he said, 3 times I've received 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes, to be beaten like that. In the inner prison, so they wouldn't escape. Now, you know what happened. You're familiar with that. At midnight, Paul and Silas were in there with a bloody mess, extreme pain, open wounds. Their feet are in stocks, and they are praying, and they are singing. Nobody can accuse the Apostle Paul of ever not practicing what he preached. He taught to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. He taught about singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And he lived it at midnight in this condition that he was in. Both him and Silas are praising the Lord. They're singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging one another, praising the Lord. Well, there was a great earthquake that happened. All the doors of the prisons were opened. The jail keeper, he was terrified because he thought surely all the prisoners would escape, and if they did escape, his life would be taken. And so he was about to take his own life. So and then Paul knew what was going on and stopped him, and he intervened and said, "Don't do that. We're all here. We're safe and sound." And then the Philippian jailer says those wonderful words that you want every single person in this whole world to say, and that is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul's response, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And you know, the Philippian jailer gave his life to the Lord, his household gave their lives to the Lord, and they were baptized, and then he ministered to Paul and Silas by taking care of their wounds. Well, after Then the next day, they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. They had no right to just throw him in prison, to beat him and throw him in prison like that. Paul got the apology that he wanted, the public apology, and then he moved on his way with him and his companions. Paul had a great love for the Philippians, a great affection. You can read that when you're reading this letter, you see his heart. He really loved and really had an affection for them. He loved all people. I mean, we see that every week as we're going through his letters. He loved them. But there are those people in life where you meet them and there is that immediate fellowship, that koinonia. You just feel comfortable around them. You don't know why. It's not, they're really maybe not that much different than this group of people or whatever, but for some reason you just feel at home. And that's kind of how Paul is with them. He loved those Ephesians, but he's kind of settled in with the Philippians, even though he wasn't there as long as he was with the Ephesians. He visited them again on his third missionary journey, and then it seems like they kind of lost contact when Paul was under house arrest in Caesarea. And you remember he was arrested there, put under house arrest, and then he left there, traveled to Rome, and now is in prison in Rome. Well, once the Philippians found out that Paul was in prison in Rome, that is when they sent Epaphroditus to give him financial aid while he was in prison. Epaphroditus could have been the pastor, or he certainly was one of the elders in the church at Philippi. And Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, sending it back in the hand of Epaphroditus, and just to thank them for the gift, for their care, for their love for him. And it was probable that their financial gift helped Paul in prison, because in those days in prison, they didn't take care of you. They didn't give you food. They didn't give you the pillow, the coat, the whatever. They didn't take care of your needs. Your family, your friends had to take care of that. So this financial gift that they gave him, we know from the end of Acts that Paul was able to live in his own rented house. He was still in prison, but he was able to live in his own rented house during that time with a guard. And it was probable that this financial gift that they gave him allowed him to do that and not have to be stuck in a cell somewhere. If you turn to the end of the book in chapter 4, we're going to kind of start from the end and go back. chapter 4, verse 10. Paul said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. We weren't together. You didn't know my circumstances. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." He's saying this from prison. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So he's just telling them and giving his thanks to them. And it's always nice to read that portion in context, and you know where Paul is and what he, what this gift meant to him, and that because they gave and they gave of themselves and they sacrificed for Paul, God will supply the needs that they have in their own lives. Now turn over to chapter 2, more of Epaphroditus here. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Epaphroditus, apparently, either on his journey or when he got to Rome, he got so sick that it was to the point of death, but he was determined to give this gift to the Apostle Paul, not regarding his life at all. The overall theme to the book of Philippians, almost everyone agrees to, is that of joy. It is a letter of joy. Filled with joy. Paul says the word joy or rejoice over and over and over and over again. It is a joy-filled letter, though he wrote it from prison. He saw that as another opportunity to preach the gospel. Now turn over to chapter 1, where Paul said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, this arrest, this prison, actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Remember, he had a desire to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He just didn't know he was going to go as a prisoner. But God works everything together for good, and here he is. It's worked out for the good. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There were Christians there that were maybe a little hesitant to share their faith because of the persecution. They see Paul, how bold he is. He doesn't care. Beat me again. That's not going to stop me. I'm going to preach the gospel. And when you know, when you're around people like that, it builds your faith and your strength. And you're like, they can do it, I can do that. And so that's what was happening there. And then he said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. He said some of them are preaching from the wrong motive, but praise the Lord, they are preaching Christ. Because the people that are listening, they may not know what the motive is. They may get saved and come to know the Lord. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. Where is the joy found? Where is any joy in our life found? It is found in Christ, in Jesus. It's only found in Jesus. That's how we can have true joy. Otherwise, it's just happiness. Happiness is temporary. Happiness, you can have one happy moment and then you can be down the next. Nobody can change the joy because the joy is found in Jesus. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And you see that in his letters. You see that in his life. Yeah, that is true of him. He lived for Christ. Nothing else mattered. The joy in our lives, the joy that we have in Jesus, that can only be found in Jesus, can continue. Now, this may sound like a little sappy thing, but it is true. There is an acronym for joy. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. I have a little visual here. I hope that's big enough. I couldn't get it any bigger. Can you see it? Okay, I'm taping it on here because I don't want you to forget. Okay? True joy. Jesus, then others, then you. That is true joy. You must be last, or it won't work. Because if you put you and Jesus and others, what does that spell? Yaja. It doesn't spell joy. If you put Jesus and you and O, what does that spell? Joy. It doesn't spell joy. And then I started thinking, wait a minute, you can't even do this one. Because if you put Jesus first, truly, you are not going to put you next. This is not going to happen. So unless you are last, you're not going to experience joy. You're not going to live in the joy. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us the key to this life of joy. He kind of shows us the how-to. And this is one of my absolute favorite sections of Scripture, and I have it memorized. We should all memorize it, not just because I have it memorized, but because it is one of the best portions of Scripture. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at Jesus. Just in these verses, look at Jesus and his life. His life of humility. True joy, when we put Jesus first and we live like Jesus did. Look at his life of humility. He humbled himself, and that word means emptied. Here he is in heaven, part of the Godhead. And if you hear Sunday night, we got a little glimpse of heaven in those chapters in Revelation. That didn't it just make you want to go to heaven? After, when you're reading that, it's like, you know, you do that little rapture drill, you know, like you jump up. We used to do that with the kids, hoping that one of those times when you're up, you don't come down because you're gone. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He left. We just saw that little glimpse of how glorious, how wonderful heaven is. And that's what he left, to come here. Now, in comparison, I mean, there is no comparison. The most beautiful thing that is left here, it doesn't even compare to the beauty of heaven. And he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He came in a humble birth, in a humble upbringing, in where he was born and where he lived. He stooped. He washed the disciples' feet. And in those days, and we don't even understand what that means, because that is not a cultural thing for us. There are a lot of very nice women who do pedicures and wash people's feet all the time. So it's really hard for us to understand that. But in those days, that was the lowest, most disgusting job. And can you imagine sandals, dirt roads, no baths, days and days and days. You know, I mean, and he stooped just to humble himself in that by leaving, showing them and leaving them and us an example. The humility of the cross, the shame that he endured of the cross, his life of sacrifice. He gave it up to come, taking on the form of a man, a servant, the sacrifice that he made to do that, to come, to walk, to live. Denying self, not living for self. He did not live for himself when he was on this earth. He said in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me," speaking of the Father. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus didn't say, "I come to do my will. I come to do the things that please me." I always do those things that please him. In John 17:4, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." I've done your work. He didn't come to do his, he came to do the Father's will. Matthew 26:39, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will." And he laid down his life, willingly laid down his life. He said in John 15:3, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind that lives for the Father, that does the Father's will, and the mind that then lives and serves others. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus, others. Jesus, others. That's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. And as Paul is writing that, he is referring to the verses, kind of describing that mind too, and how we're to live in the verses prior to that. So, but I want to start in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, so that we would stand fast together, be of one spirit and of one mind." And let's jump to chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you," this mind that he just described, "which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus humbled himself. He didn't live for himself. He laid down his life. And Paul's just describing how we're to live, the Jesus and then the others. He said that we're to be like-minded. We're to be like-minded. That does not mean that we all think exactly alike. if you like this, then I've got to like this. If you like, you know, a lot of us are wearing red because it's Valentine's Day. If you like red, I've got to like red. We'll be like-minded that way. Oh, I can't wear pink because then we wouldn't be like-minded. That's not what he's talking about. Being like-minded is being like-minded in Christ, having the same goal and the same purpose that Jesus did. And what was that? To do the Father's will, to glorify the Father. And if we live that way, being like-minded, where we all have that same goal and that same purpose in life, in that we are trying to be Christ-like, that then others would look at us and be drawn to him. Jesus and others. We think of others. You just remove yourself from the whole thing. And my being like-minded with you is we're all on the same path. We're all walking with the Lord. And we all want to glorify him. We all want people to come to know him through our lives. And then he speaks of just not putting yourself first. You know, I ask myself that question, who is my greatest concern? Who do I think about the most? Who do I speak about in conversation and situation? Am I putting myself first? Or am I putting others first? We're taught to put others first. Boy, do we need to practice this. Putting others first, because the flesh just naturally, we're so selfish by nature, our fleshly nature, so selfish. We just automatically, you know, that classic example of if you have a group shot of a picture and you pick up the picture, who is the first one? You don't even do it consciously. You just look for you. And then, of course, you determine whether the picture is good or not, whether you feel that you looked okay that day, you know. But the thought, we're not to put us first, we're to put others first. Always giving preference, always putting that other person, that includes husbands, children, parents, siblings, friends, strangers. Putting others first, esteeming others better than we esteem ourselves, because in spite of all this low self-esteem thing, we esteem ourselves better. And somebody with what would be labeled as a really low self-esteem, and they're really down about it, they're so bothered about it because they think of themselves. It's just, it's crazy. We're just so self-centered. We're to look out for the interests of others. Treat others and do to others as you want to be treated. As you look out for your own interests, what are their needs? To have that mind, let this mind be in you. When we walk into the room, what's the need? Didn't Jesus live like that? He always looked at the greatest need, and he was moved with compassion when he looked at the multitudes. And so when we get in those public situations or even little private situations, what's the greatest need? That's how our heart and mind needs to work. I am here to serve. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And that's, as we talked about last week, it's the putting on, it's the putting on, it's the putting on. If we practice these things, practice not thinking about ourselves, practice thinking of someone else, teaching our children to put the other one before. I mean, you don't teach your children to be selfish. They just really know how to do it really well all by themselves. Me first, I want this, I want the bigger one, that kind of a thing. But to teach them and for us to practice every day so that we come to a point where we're not even conscious of putting the other person first. Because at first, if you're not used to that, you're just going to say, okay, I'm going to walk in there today, and I'm not even going to think of me. I'm not going to think of me. I'm not going to think of me. I'm not going to think of me. Oh, she didn't smile. I'm not thinking of me. And then we, you know, do. Well, the more we do that, then pretty soon we'll just walk in, and we, wouldn't it be nice? Aren't you waiting for the day that you don't think of you? And of course, that will be in heaven. Because we won't be perfected. We'll still have to deal with this flesh. But am I the only one that just gets so sick of thinking of myself? It's just awful. It's just awful. And then to get to the point where you don't take pride in being so humble. I'm so other-centered. I think of other people all the time. And you can get really prideful about thinking of other people and putting yourself last. There are other scriptures that teach this, and it's, you know, they're hard things for us to hear because they sting, because we need to hear it, but we need to hear this. Write these down too so you can discuss these and focus on this chapter two in your groups. Talk about this. How can we do this? Give me examples. How can I be other-centered? Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. I've always liked that, giving preference. I will prefer what you want to do. I will give way of my wants and everything, and I'll give preference to you. What do you prefer to do? Where do you prefer to go today? You know, and so you always think of that Chip and Dale cartoon where, no, you go first. No, you go first. No, you first, you know. And sometimes you can do that. But a real genuine preferring, it just really doesn't matter. I want to bless you. I want to do what you want to do. You know, and today, being Valentine's Day, which is a pagan holiday, I started looking up the origin. You don't even want to know where it came from. What's evolved into is nice. It's a day to show love, everything. But what happens to us, especially as women, same thing happens on Mother's Day. We get that all flipped around, don't we? Now it's you. And what are you getting me? And what are you doing for me today? And if you don't have a husband or somebody like that in your life who thinks of those kind of things, you can get pretty sad. But not today, because today we're putting Jesus first and we're putting others first, then we're last. So today we aren't even going to give it a second thought. We're going to go do the doing and buy and the plan and whatever. To our husband, to a friend, to our mother, to whoever it might be. And we won't even know if anything has been given to us. Which reminds me of this little story I was reminded of. I'd heard it a long time ago, and I'm not going to get it right, and I'm going to kind of make it up to make it fit this anyway. There was this little boy, and he was one of those little boys that nobody liked in the classroom, and nobody picked on the team, and, you know, those little boys. And his mother's heart just broke because, you know, all the kids would walk to school, and then we'll call him Charlie. Then little Charlie would, you know, be behind because they didn't want to walk with him. Well, Valentine's Day was coming up, and he was so excited. Mom, we're going to make Valentine's for all the kids, and blah, blah, blah. And she was just brokenhearted because she knew that little Charlie would not get any Valentine's. But he was so excited to make the Valentine's, so they made one. He was trying to remember all the kids in his class. He didn't want to miss anybody. So he went off to school with his little bag of Valentine's, and so she, when school was out, getting over, she thought, oh, I'm going to make cookies. I'm going to have a really nice treat for him, because he's going to be awfully sad when he comes home without any Valentine's. And she saw him walking, and he was skipping, and he was happy, and he had his little bag. And he came in the house, and he said, Mom, guess what? I didn't forget any of the kids. And he didn't even notice that he only had one Valentine in his bag, which was from his teacher. He didn't even notice. He was so excited that he gave all his Valentines and didn't forget one child. Oh, Lord, could you work that into our hearts? so that we wouldn't even notice when something's not being done for us. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Let's not seek our own. Let nothing be done through strife and selfish ambition. Let's seek the other's well-being. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. I like that. Just be well-mannered. Just speak nicely and treat other people nicely. Even when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and called them a whitewashed tomb, it was with love in his heart. He didn't bash anybody and have a tone, you know, or body language that we're so good at. We're to just give and give and give. And when we set our minds on the things above and we keep Jesus first, it's just going to flow. The O is going to flow. The others is going to flow. That Y is going to be way down on the list. Now, when we practice all these things, and when we walk away here from here today and we're thinking, oh, be kindly affectionate toward one another, giving preference, seeking the other's well-being, being courteous, tender-hearted, being like-minded, having the same love, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain glory, and looking out on the interests of others and all those things, you know, that doesn't mean that we're now doormats. I'm not saying that. To live a life like that, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They can walk all over me. I won't care. You know, kind of a thing. That's not going to get you anywhere. That's not true joy. It's when we come to the place like little Charlie, and we don't even think. We don't even notice that our bag is empty, and there's only one Valentine in there. Or like Charlie Brown, who goes to his mailbox. You know, he noticed all the time. But so it doesn't mean we're to be a doormat and just to let everybody do everything. Jesus did only those things that pleased the Father. So we're to use wisdom. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Is saying yes the best thing, or is saying no a better thing? And to stay in contact with the Lord in every situation. And you know that old, the WWJD, the little bracelet that kids wear or you wear or whatever. What would Jesus do? Lord, what would you do? What is your heart in this situation? And then work your heart in mine and let it flow through me. Now, in Philippi, there happened to be two women who had a conflict, and it was causing problems in the church. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul addresses these two women and he urges them, be of the same mind. Let this mind be in you. And then he urges others, help these women, because sometimes we need help from a friend to gain perspective, just to say, you know, you just need to let that go. You're not going to accomplish anything here. Just let it go. Or, no, you need to go talk to her. Whatever it might be. But he's just saying, be of the same mind, ladies. And then the others, help these women. And it is amazing how just these two women, and in this church or any church, doesn't have to be two women, it can be two anyone's, can affect a body of believers. Two people in a home can affect if they have a large family, just the two people can affect. We know that one can affect in a negative way. And there's certainly no joy in conflict. And so Paul is dealing with that, saying, ladies, let this mind be in you. And if you walk away with just one thing this morning, I hope it is that. Let this mind be in you, because it'll turn you back. What do you mean, this mind? And then you'll go back to chapter 2 and you'll read how Jesus emptied himself. And you'll read how, okay, I'm not supposed to let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Paul goes on, and we'll very quickly go on in chapter 3. And he gives kind of a testimony of himself and what he was. And the confidence that he could have had in his flesh, but he said, I will not, and he encourages us to, in verse 3 of 3:3, to have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our abilities, in our strengths, in our accomplishments, in any of those things. It is a further emptying of self. And then he goes on in verse 13, that we're to forget the things that are behind, and we're to forget the failures, yes, and we are to forget who we were, the accomplishment, the dreams, the goals. He just described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was perfect. He said, I forget that. It's gone. I am not that person. I don't want to be that person. To be other-centered, we can't give thought to ourselves in that way. So he just says, forget those things that are behind, and we're to do one thing, and that is to have a single focus, that one thing I do, that forget and move on. We're to press hard. In verse 14, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press on, move forward. Jesus, others, you. Forget about you from now on. I mean, this could be really a new beginning in all of our lives. Saying, okay, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. That is you. And I am moving on, and I'm putting Jesus first, and God help me to put others, and then myself. That is true joy. Paul said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And he knew the only way to experience that true, everlasting joy is, again, I'm repeating it one more time, to put Jesus first, others, and then way, way, way down at the bottom, ourselves. He takes care of our needs. He knows what we need. We're not going to get forgotten. We're not going to get overlooked. He doesn't overlook. He can't overlook. He sees. He knows. He provides for our needs. To please the heart of the Lord, and don't you want to please the heart of the Lord, is to put him first, set our minds on the things above, living our lives following his example that he humbled himself, other-centered. He always looked for the greatest need, and he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. Then pleasing the heart of God is then putting ourselves at the bottom. Our goal, to be like-minded, we all should have that same goal in being Christ-like, allowing his love to flow through us to other people. Remember Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how the world is going to know, that's how other people are going to know, is when you allow his agape love, his perfect love, to you've received that, and then to let it flow through our lives to other people. The Lord has really placed these things on my heart for quite a while, just for my own personal life. And I pulled out this little book by Amy Carmichael, and it's called If. If you've never heard of this book, or if you do not have this book, it is a very good book to pick up. But I will give you a warning. It is a very convicting book. And even in the beginning, she writes, this book is not meant to be read page after page after page. Now, as you can see, there is not much on a page, if you can see that. It's meant to be one of these things to be read every so many days, because it takes that long for the sting to lessen, and then for the Lord to work in your heart and those kind of things. It's been a very good book for me in my own life. But she said, she was speaking, you know, it's all about Calvary love, Christ's love. And she, let me just read this. There are times when something comes into our lives which is charged with love in such a way that it seems to open the eternal to us for a moment, or at least some of the eternal things, and the greatest of these is love. So she's speaking of love, and she gives a few examples, and then she gives one more, and she said, or it is the dear human love about us, and I love the way she puts this, that bathes us as in summer seas and rests us through and through, can we ever cease to wonder at the love of our companions? And you know, you just think about your sisters in Christ and the love that they show for you. And then suddenly we recognize our Lord in them. It is His love they lavish upon us. And then she said, O love of God made manifest in thy lovers, we worship thee. O love of God that's made manifest in his lovers, in you and in me. And it causes us to worship him. When we love one another, when we love Jesus, we will love one another and we'll all benefit from that. And then we won't even give thought to ourselves. I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is that great chapter on love, on God's agape love, but I don't want to read it through. I want to sing that song that came from that song called Charity.